Hello, everyone. Welcome back from the Feast of Tabernacles. My wife and I were in Stirling, Scotland, and had a wonderful time. I hope all of you had a wonderful time as well. I apologize in advance for any throat clearing I do. Like Mr. Flake was mentioning, many got sick in the feast, and I was no exception. So I'm a little dry today. I thought before I got started, I would share a few of the treasures that we came back from the feast with. You know, most of all, it's a spiritual treasure. We had many excellent messages and a lot of good spiritual conversation. We learned many lessons from the feast, but we always come back with a few physical treasures as well. One of them is the lapel pin that I'm wearing. I learned, of course, in Scotland, the big thing is the clans over there, the family names, and I learned that the Cobb last name is associated with the Lindsay clan, and the Lindsay clan has a crest with a motto. The motto is "Endure with Strength," and I was really happy to see that because some of the clans have some pretty wimpy mottos for tough Scotsmen. So I was glad to see that we had a good tough motto there. Another thing that we found is that all of the clans have what's called a tartan, which is the collars of the clan. So these are the collars of the Lindsay tartan. We got some scarves and a few other things that have that collar. And then, of course, for the pregnant couple, no pregnant couple could come back without a pair of tartan booties and a bib with a tartan-wearing Nessie, the Loch Ness creature that we hoped to see, but like everyone else didn't while we were there. So those are a few of the treasures that we came back with. Probably last but not least, I actually bought a kilt. I'd been wanting to do that for quite a long time. And for those of you who are looking for something to give me a hard time about, I plan on wearing it on the day that we show all of our feast pictures. So Brian White, you can have your heyday then. Well, I'd like to start off the message with a question today. The title of my sermon, I don't usually give titles, but the title of this split sermon is A Few Days After the Feast of Tabernacles. And the question is, what will we be doing a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles when the millennium begins? We can start out with a scripture in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, many of you may have had this read at the Feast of Tabernacles where you were. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given." Of course, we know this is Jesus Christ. It says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Now this scripture says that the government will be upon his shoulder. The New American Standard Bible Version says that the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, in the modern sense, when we talk about people shouldering a burden or shouldering a load, we typically take that to mean that they are doing something that's difficult kind of alone, all by themselves, without help. But that's not what it means in this scripture. What it means here is that Jesus Christ will bear the ultimate responsibility, that he will have the highest authority in the government that he will establish. But, as we know, as we learned at the feast, he will not govern alone. The saints who are born into the family of God as spirit beings will have positions of responsibility and positions of authority in that government, and so we also will govern at that time. And when the fall holy days that we've just kept have been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God begins to reign here on earth, the government of Jesus Christ is going to set about to make this a completely different world, totally different from anything that we can recognize today. And how will that happen? How will we do that? How will we create a new world order of peace and prosperity that will actually work and that will actually last? As we think about that, we should also think about how we will begin to explain God's way of life to people as representatives of that newly instituted government of God. So as Jesus Christ establishes his government, we will be representatives of that government. How will we explain how his way works? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in a couple of previous messages, Mr. Ryan McNeely has talked about how in past feasts there's been kind of a theme throughout the feast, and these particular scriptures were read a couple of times in Scotland where we were at. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So in this passage, Paul is saying that in Christ we are to become a different person. We are to think differently and behave differently, do things differently than what we would naturally think and do of our own. And when we do this with Christ working in us, we are both reconciled to God and given the responsibility, as verse 18 mentions, to prepare to teach others to become different people too. So how does someone become a different person, that new creation that Paul talks about? Well, you can only become a new creation by going back to the very basics. So in the time remaining in this message, let's examine two very basic things that we must be preparing to teach people to do differently as we reign in the government of God. So point number one is that we must be prepared to teach people to understand the difference between good and evil and to choose good. We must be prepared to teach people to understand the difference between good and evil and to choose good. I've heard from members who have been in the church much longer than I have that for much of Mr. Armstrong's ministry, and we saw Mr. Armstrong during the feast video this year, he only had one type of sermon, and it always included a discussion of the two trees in the Garden of Eden. He always went back to those two trees. And in retrospect, it's hard to fault his logic, because that account of the two trees in Eden provides perhaps one of the most basic and most fundamental understandings of God's way of life that we can have. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, back to the beginning of the Bible. Think about the two trees for a few minutes. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7, says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is good, that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So at this point in the account, it's so far so good. You know, the two trees are clearly identified. We know which one is which. One is the tree of life. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16 of the same chapter. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So now we know a good deal more. God explained to Adam and Eve the difference between these two trees. One was freely available along with all the other trees in the garden, but the other was off limits. Adam and Eve weren't supposed to come near it or touch it, because as a mixture of good and evil, it would result in death, as God said. So effectively, God was saying that to choose a mixture of good and evil is the same thing as choosing evil. And that's one of the most important things to understand. So after explaining this difference between the two trees to Adam and Eve, God told them which one to choose and which one not to choose, that they weren't to choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here, as Satan so often does in many ways, he only gave Adam and Eve half of the story. So he correctly said that they would know both good and evil, but what he didn't say was that they wouldn't be able to tell which one was which, and that's kind of important. Nor did he mention that man was not created with the inherent strength of character to choose the right one, even if they could tell the difference between the good and the evil. So he left out a lot of important information. Satan was effectively saying that Adam and Eve, followed by all of their descendants, would get to decide for themselves what good and evil was. And of course, we know that that's what they chose to do, and the disastrous, painful consequences of that are evident all in the world around us. Verse 22 of chapter 3, Genesis 3:22, says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So again, we see that was correct. They then knew what good and evil was, but they still couldn't tell the difference or make the right choice. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, through God's Spirit, Mr. Armstrong came to understand over the years that when the tree of life was closed off, what that meant was that mankind in general would not have access to God's Spirit again until Jesus Christ came to earth and sacrificed his life for us, and that opened the way to the tree of life once again. So through Christ's sacrifice, a person who is called is given that ability to understand the difference between good and evil. And then, because they can understand the difference, the person then effectively has to make that choice between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They must choose whether to commit to God's way of life through baptism or to continue living by their own resources. In the 1970s, Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet called Never Before Understood, Why Humanity Cannot Solve Its Evils. Many of you may remember reading that in the past. He gives a really excellent definition of the two trees of what they really meant in a short paragraph. He says, there are, broadly speaking, the two ways of living, exemplified by the two trees in Eden. The one of outflowing love, which is the spiritual law of God. I term this for brevity and simplicity, the way of give. The other, the way of get. They are the two divergent ways of life, leading in opposite directions and producing opposite effects. Many of you will remember hearing Mr. Armstrong talk about the way of give versus the way of get. So simply put, when a person is called, they must choose between the way of give, which is God's way, and the way of get, which is Satan's way. Now, throughout the ages, first in Israel and then in the church, God's desire has always been for his servants to teach people, to help people understand the difference between good and evil, and to encourage them to make the right choice. And so that won't be any different in the future. That will be our job in the government of Jesus Christ, to help people understand that difference. What God doesn't want is what we have today, which is very well described in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, which says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. And that very much describes the world today. Either people are confused about which is good and which is evil, or if they know the difference, a lot of people are actively choosing the evil. And so it's bad either way. But in contrast, what God does want is described in Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, this portion of Ezekiel talks about the time and the future after Jesus Christ has returned. Ezekiel 44:23 shows us what God wants his servants to be doing. It says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." So that will be one of our job descriptions. We can also see this in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5. Paul exhorted the Hebrews to be preparing for essentially the same thing. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. He says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So Paul is essentially saying the same thing. There's two things we should be working on. One, being able to discern between good and evil, to know the difference. And two, to be able to be preparing to teach others, to help others understand that difference as well. So to summarize this first point, we must be preparing now to help people understand the difference between the two ways of life and to choose the right one. So the second point then is that we must be prepared to teach people to have right relationships. We must be prepared to teach people to have right relationships. You know, as servant leaders in the government of Jesus Christ, we will be in the business of restoring right relationships. That's one of the things that we'll be very focused on. The entire plan and purpose of God revolves around His desire to have a relationship with us as members of His family. And that's pretty awesome to think about, isn't it? That the God who created the whole universe wants a relationship with you and with me. He deeply values relationships, and the Bible is filled with teaching about how important relationships are to life as God intended it. And if we really think about that, that makes sense. When we boil it down, the relationships that we have are really the most precious things in life. They're more important than the money, the houses, whatever other physical things we have. Relationships are most important. So let's consider four subpoints concerning the levels of relationships that will need to be restored when the kingdom of God is established. So point 2A, the relationship between God and man will be restored. And that's, of course, the most important one. Once again, Isaiah accurately describes the situation we have today. In Isaiah 45, verse 9, he says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?'" That's from the English Standard Version, and I think it puts it in good wording to show that the main word is strive. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him or made him. And if we think about it, we can see the striving with God at all levels of humanity. I thought of kind of five different levels of progression there. So kind of at one extreme end, you have those who are antagonistic toward God. They don't believe in God, or they're antagonistic. They're actively working against Him. Then you have those who are indifferent to God. So there's lots of people who say, "Well, I'm not sure whether there's a God. I don't know. And, you know, in some cases, I don't care to know." There's kind of an indifference there. Then you have those who believe in God, but they do whatever they want to anyway. And, you know, much of traditional Christianity and you know, modern secularism fits into that category. Even if I believe in God, that doesn't mean I have to do anything differently. I can still do whatever I want. And then we have those who are sincerely trying to serve God, but they're deceived. So again, traditional Christianity and many other religions of the world, people are honestly trying to follow what they understand in the Bible or the Quran or whatever their religion might be, but they don't correctly understand what it says because they're deceived. And then we have those who do know the truth, like us, who are still trying to overcome. You know, that new creation isn't complete yet. That old man is always trying to resurrect itself. And so you're constantly working to overcome. And so you have that striving against God's way at that level. So again, in all of humanity, there is that striving with God that will have to be worked out in the kingdom of God. Psalm 103 talks about that time. Psalm 103. Let's look at Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So we see, in ways of prophecy about that time in the future when that strife between God and man will finally be resolved and man will finally be at one with God, as we learn in the Day of Atonement. And we can also learn about this from the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 1. God used many of the prophets to teach us things by teaching us through object lessons, and Hosea is one of those prophets. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" So again, here we have an object lesson. God told Hosea to go do something physical that was supposed to teach us something spiritual. And so when we think about relationships, we can think about the relationship between a man and woman, and either fornication or adultery are kind of symbolize that ultimate breach in relationship, that ultimate state of a wrong relationship. And so God basically told Hosea to go and take this wife out of harlotry to symbolize how people had gone away from him, how they had departed from him. And then throughout most of the chapter, it talks about the children that were born to Hosea and his wife Gomer. And God told Hosea to name each of the children kind of according to a progressing level of how he was separating himself from Israel. Until we get down to verse 9, when finally it kind of climaxes. Verse 9 says, "Then God said, 'Call his name,'" this is the last child that was born, "'call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.'" So that's kind of the ultimate level of separation there. But then in the very next verse, in verse 10, he begins to talk about what will happen in the future when that separation will be removed. Verse 10 says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" So again, that bringing together, that restoration of a right relationship between God and man that we all look forward to. So point 2b then, as we kind of work down the levels of relationship restoration, point 2b, the relationship between nations and kingdoms will be restored. Relationship between nations and kingdoms will be restored. If we look just at verse 11 there in Hosea chapter 1, it says, "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head." And of course, the reference here to Israel and Judah being gathered together is a prophecy of the future reunification of that divided kingdom that has been separate since the end of Solomon's reign. History is replete with many other examples of division and strife and butting heads between nations and kingdoms. It's interesting, I meant to point out at the start, think about Matthew 24 and talking about there being war between nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, as Mr. Rhodes and some of the others have pointed out in the World News and Prophecy seminars. Nation actually refers to ethnicity. So there's levels of ethnic strife where there's one related people against another, and then there are, of course, just separate kingdoms, separate peoples who are striving against each other. As examples, the English suffered a bloody civil war between 1641 and 1653, a horrible period in their history. The United States fought its own bloody civil war just a little more than 140 years ago. We think of that as ancient history, but it's really not that long ago, just in the 1860s. And at this very day, nearly a third of the countries in Africa are either in the midst of civil war or some kind of violent political upheaval. The province of Kosovo seceded from Serbia just earlier this year in February. Georgia and Russia were at war just a few months ago over the provinces of South Ossetia and Abkhazia. And then the Kurdish and ethnic Tamilese separatists have been waging violent campaigns for decades against Turkey and Sri Lanka, respectively. So all over the world, even today, we see all kinds of strife. And all of this doesn't even begin to mention the major world empires that have spent the last few thousand years just taking turns beating each other up, war after war. So all over the world, these thousands of years of ethnic conflict and battles brought on by greed, by power struggles, by differences in philosophy, differences in religion, all of that will have to be dealt with as the millennium begins. And we can see that God plans to deal with that in Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, toward the end of the chapter, verse 23, it says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians." So traditionally, of course, we know that there's a past of the war between the king of the north and the king of the south, and there's a future coming of that war. You know, Egypt and Assyria haven't always exactly been best friends. But then it gets better. In verse 24, it says, "In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria." That's just unthinkable today. That's totally unthinkable to think that these three nations would be the best of friends in a national sense. "They will be a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance.'" So God shows again that all of that national strife and conflict, all of that will be dealt with and resolved. Those relationships will be restored. Point 2C then. Point 2C, as we go further down the levels, the relationships between families will be restored. So we've talked about the relationship between God and man, the relationship between nations and kingdoms. Now the relationship between families will also be restored. You know, from the time of Cain and Abel forward, families have struggled to be at peace. And it's ironic and saddening to realize that many times, many of the most severe relationship problems that we can think of off the top of our heads are between members of the same families. Families have a hard time getting along. We can readily see many examples of family conflict from the beginning of the scriptures forward. You can think of Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. And, you know, it continues throughout the Bible. So family restoration will be a big part, again, of that teaching. We can see that God has that in mind in Isaiah also, just a few pages back, Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 13. And of course, Isaiah 11 is another chapter that prophesies about the time when the kingdom will be established. Isaiah 11:13 says, "Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." So, you know, two tribes of the children of Israel, apparently there was some conflict, some tension between those two tribes over the centuries. And again, that's another part of the restoration that God plans to bring about. That relationship between families will be restored. And then finally, point 2D, as we go all the way down to the bottom, relationships between individuals will be restored. So now we're talking mano a mano, you know, between one person and another, between a man and a woman, between a woman and a woman, relationships between individuals. We can all readily think of situations where there has been a breach in the relationship between two individuals. And they can't get along, or there might be some kind of permanent separation there. We all know people who have had those kind of individual relationship problems. Most of us can think of cases in our own lives where, you know, there's been some kind of breach in a relationship, and, you know, perhaps it's still being worked out. Perhaps all of the hurts still aren't healed. There's an excellent example in the New Testament of a relationship that was mended with the help of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philemon. Philemon just before the book of Hebrews. This book, again, is a letter from Paul to Philemon concerning the servant of Philemon, Onesimus. In verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back." So apparently Onesimus had left for a time. There was some kind of tension in the relationship, a breach there, and Onesimus had left. Paul said, "I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him," that is, my own heart. Verse 15, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." So in this example, two parties were able to physically come back together, where Paul had interceded and, you know, helped the two parties to come back together, and the relationship was healed and the breach was covered over. Now that physical coming back together, of course we know there's all kinds of different problems with relationships. That physical coming back together may not be the solution in every case. The restoration of some relationships may simply require forgiveness to be extended, or for hostilities that have been around for a long time to be dropped, to be let go of. But regardless, the restoration of many, many individual relationships will be greatly needed when the millennium begins. And so that is another part of that restoring right relationships. So to summarize on the second point about teaching people to have right relationships, let's read Isaiah chapter 58, one verse here toward the end of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12, says, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." You don't have to turn there, but there's a very similar verse just a few chapters forward in Isaiah 61:4. It says, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations." Now, as we read these particular scriptures, we naturally tend to think about rebuilding the earth's physical infrastructure, things like roads and buildings and cities, physical things that will need to be rebuilt. And that meaning certainly does apply. But I think that we can also apply these scriptures to the much greater work of restoring right relationships. The work of restoring right relationships will be the greatest and most important reconstruction project of all when the millennium begins. It will be the greatest project the world has ever seen, and we must be preparing now so that we'll be ready to take part in it and to be a part of that great work. So in conclusion, brethren, we should each take time to seriously consider the responsibilities that we will carry out just a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles ends, when the millennial reign of Jesus Christ begins. In the historical play Henry IV by William Shakespeare, the character of King Henry laments, "Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." And during this present evil age, that lament is very true. Those in positions of authority and responsibility today labor against the burdens of Satan's influence over the world and the result that that has on humanity. You know, leadership is often just, it's an embattled, thankless struggle against the worst that human nature has to offer. But as we learned at the Feast of Tabernacles we just returned from, the time is coming when Jesus Christ will establish a new world order, and that's going to change. People will begin to live differently, and it will be our job to teach them how, and that's really exciting, isn't it? The crown of righteousness that we will wear will be much different from the burdens of leadership in this world. To be prepared, we must live differently now. We must be working on becoming a new creation, that new man that Paul talked about. So in the coming year, let's focus on learning how to discern between good and evil and having right relationships so that we can teach others to do so one day in the future, just a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles.